Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning, as we get back to our series in Genesis, brings us to Genesis 39, verses 7 through 20, where we left off several weeks ago. Took a little break with the time of the 150th celebration and preached about Christ's kingdom being built by Christ and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And then, of course, I unexpectedly needed to be away last weekend with illness. Glad to be back to preach the Lord's word as we turn to Genesis 39, verses 7 through 20. And this is God's holy word as he gave to Moses to record the history of his dealing with his people and his establishing Israel as his visible church. And so we read here in the life of Joseph, again, Genesis 39, verses 7 through 20, the inspired, therefore, the inerrant word of the living God. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading and its proclamation and its hearing. The last time, some weeks ago, we were in Genesis, we learned of Joseph's enslavement in Egypt. He was purchased by a man named Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And we saw how he soon displayed a trustworthy character, a talent for running the household as well. And so the Lord blessed Joseph and in his service to Potiphar. And his master recognized that he was trustworthy and that he was good with the things that were entrusted to him as well, that he had skills as well as a good character. And so he made Joseph his steward, the overseer of his property. He trusted Joseph so much, we were told, that he didn't worry about checking up on his work. He didn't look over Joseph's shoulder. He just figured if it's in Joseph's hands, Joseph will handle it well. And under Joseph's oversight, the household of Potiphar indeed did prosper. But our reading from last time ended with these words: "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." That set the stage for the events which follow, which we just read about this morning. In this passage, we learn from each of the individuals involved. We learn from Joseph's example. From that example, we learn how to act with integrity. Do not sin against your neighbor, and more importantly, do not sin against God. Be ever mindful of Him as Joseph is, as we'll see as we examine the passage. All sins are ultimately against the Lord. They are violations of His holy and righteous character. And therefore we learn that we are to flee from sin and its temptations. From Potiphar's wife, we learn negatively, we learn the danger of being ruled by sinful passions and by fleshly desires and emotions. From Potiphar, we learn the importance of not jumping to conclusions, but of being careful to weigh evidence and just to make just judgments. And so these things should emerge. They should be apparent as we consider the passage. Joseph is in charge, at the beginning of this passage, of all of Potiphar's household except Potiphar and his wife and their personal goods, essentially. And being in such a position, that kind of position of trust, he would have frequently been in the house during the day when Potiphar was attending to his duties under Pharaoh elsewhere, and other servants would have been maybe out in the fields or attending to other duties around the property. Just keep in mind, Potiphar is a high-ranking official in the Egyptian government. This isn't a little four-bedroom house or something like that. This would be a large household with many fields and properties and lots of things to keep for Joseph to keep in order. And as we read last time, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was essentially, that's the way of saying he's good-looking and he's in good shape. He's a fit, young, handsome man. And he's in the household here with a married woman who looks upon him with lust, as we see. So Moses tells us in verse 7, "It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.'" Matthew Henry writes of Potiphar's wife, "Her sin began in the eye," and he notes, "remarkable beauty, either of men or women, often proves a dangerous snare both to themselves and others, which forbids pride in it and commands constant watchfulness against the temptation that attends it." That's what Matthew Henry's saying there. Think about that. Beauty can be a snare both to the person who is considered beautiful and to others. We can become prideful. We can become arrogant about our own looks, vain. We know how quickly that beauty fades anyway. But then, of course, it can be a temptation to others, to lust, to covetousness of someone else's wife or husband, that sort of thing. And so that's why Henry says that this reminds us, it forbids, as he says, pride and commands constant watchfulness. It reminds us to be worried, to be concerned about pride, and also to be constantly watchful against any temptations that our own or someone else's beauty might bring. And Henry points to the words of Job in Job 31:1, where Job says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" You know, Job isn't saying that I'll never let a young woman enter my field of vision, or if she does, I'll pretend she's not there. That's not what he's saying. But he's talking about looking on a young woman with lust, with a desire that he needs to keep for his own wife. He makes a true and solemn effort not to lust after the beauty of a woman to whom he is not married. Also, Matthew Henry says of Potiphar's wife, she was daring and shameless in the sin, with an impudent face and a harlot's forehead. He's actually borrowing scriptural language there. She said, "Lie with me," having already by her wanton looks and unchaste desires committed adultery with him in her heart. So notice the warning there. What happens in our heart first how that can lead to more egregious sins. It's already a sin to have the desire in your heart to sin, but then to act it out, of course, is worse. But Joseph's answer in verses 8 and 9 illustrates his integrity in this matter. So quite an opposite reaction. Look, he says, my master does not know what is with me in the house. So in other words, he's saying, my master trusts me so much he doesn't check on my work. He knows that I'm trustworthy with what he gives me. And Joseph goes on and says, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Think of what the temptation that she's placing before him. It's something like the serpent in the garden. The serpent asks Eve, has the Lord said you can't eat of any of the fruits of the trees of the garden? And she says, well, no, we can eat any of them except this one. And there seems to be an implication there that the serpent is saying to her, well, how dare God limit your freedom? Who does God think he is to tell you that you can have any fruit except this one? Why can't you have that one too? And here, Potiphar's wife is placing a similar kind of temptation before Joseph, saying, well, everything in this house is under your hands. It's yours to take except me. Why can't you have me too? And Joseph says, how could I do that? And you'll notice two levels of accountability that he's referring to here. First, he says that it would be a sin against Potiphar. Potiphar has done all of these things. He's been so kind and gracious to me as a master. He's been just in his treatment of Joseph thus far. And what she's tempting Joseph to do would be a terrible breach of that trust. So Joseph essentially asks, how could I do that? But secondly, and more importantly, Joseph points to the higher level of accountability here. What she is suggesting is an offense against the Lord. Because notice he says, my master has been so kind to me, and he implies, therefore it'd be a grave sin against him to do this. But he openly says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against, not Potiphar, God? That's what Joseph has in view. He has kept the Lord God in mind, and he realizes this would be a sin against him. That's his first concern. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So he implies that this would be a great sin against Potiphar, but he explicitly states it would be a great wickedness and sin against God. We should always keep God in view. Every temptation to sin, even against neighbor, is a sin against God first and foremost. When David committed such a sin in the matter of Bathsheba, he certainly sinned against her. He sinned against her husband, Uriah, and many others who the sin would touch upon and its consequences would touch upon. But as he repents and expresses that repentance in Psalm 51, his focus is on God. In verse 4, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Well, there were others he sinned against, but this is what we call Semitic hyperbole. And remember that Psalms are poems, so this is poetic language. But he's not ignoring that there were other people affected by his sin, but he's noting that my focus here is the Lord God. I sinned against him. And that's Joseph's focus here as well. How could I do this? It would be a terrible sin against God. God is holy and righteous, and how could I, as one of his covenant children, behave in such a way? And he avoids the sin by remembering that all sin is an offense against the holy character of his Creator. All sins are ultimately against God. Whether private or public, whether involving others or just ourselves, sins offend against the holy and righteous nature of our Creator. He did not create us to act in such a way. And notice Joseph's resistance to that sin was not merely necessary on one occasion. Potiphar's wife persisted in her wicked advances, and he persevered in resisting them. I just heard someone make reference to a movie I wouldn't recommend that you watch, but that's considered one of the great movies in film history, the film The Graduate, starring Dustin Hoffman. So in another context, mentioned this yesterday that I was hearing him. And talking about the plot, they talk about how Dustin Hoffman's character first resists the advancements of a married woman, but then succumbs to them. He goes along with it. Joseph is not like that. He isn't broken down by her persistence, but rather he resists and he resists and he resists. Verse 10 makes it clear that this was ongoing. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph, day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her, to be with her. So she keeps making the advances again and again and again. Then she found what she thought was the perfect opportunity to ensnare him in her sinful desires. Verse 11 and 12. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, so now they're alone in the house, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. How persistent we sinners can be in pursuing our wicked desires. When we have a sinful desire, we are so prone to pushing and pushing and pushing after it. Paul says of fallen mankind in Romans 1, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And he says later, therefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And then a few verses later, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so we would like to push God aside from our thoughts so that we don't believe we're accountable. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. All of those things are opposite of the character of God, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's, in fact, sadly, where we see the society around us going. That is where we go unless God intervenes and changes our hearts. That's the condition of fallen mankind. But those to whom God grants his grace are new creations. We have to recognize that we are, on the one hand, still prone to these sins, and on the other hand, empowered by God to overcome those temptations in his strength. As Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 8 through 10, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And in Romans 6, 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, with Jesus, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And then in Romans 6, 11 and 12, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So notice the implication is you could still let sin reign somewhat. But you, as someone who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can overcome that. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. And that's exactly what Joseph does here. He flees the situation of lust. He flees the temptation. Interestingly, his garment, which she grabs, is very likely an outer garment. which would have been one that indicated his status in the household as the chief servant. So similarly, he was given such a garment showing that he was the one with the rank of firstborn in his household by his father Jacob. And much as his long-sleeved coat, which denoted his status, was taken from him, now his garment that probably denoted his status in Potiphar's household is taken from him. And it will be used just as the garment in the first place that his father gave him was used to deceive his father about what had happened to Joseph. This garment will be used to deceive Potiphar. But he willingly leaves it in order to get away from temptation. He gave up something valuable just to be able to get away from being tempted. In 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20, we read these verses earlier. Paul writes, "Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not." He's writing to the Corinthians in a time and a place where prostitution, particularly the kind that we talked about with Tamar earlier on, a sacred prostitution where this was considered part of the worship of a god, in this case the goddess Aphrodite. That was a common thing. It was so common that in Paul's day, to be called a Corinthian woman was essentially a way of saying, well, she's a harlot. She's a prostitute. And Paul says, certainly not. We're not to join the members of Christ to harlots. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body and your spirit belong to God. You were bought with the price of Christ's blood. As a covenant child, Joseph knew that he belonged to the Lord, and so his first thought was, how can I sin against God in such a way? Earlier in that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. If he'd made the list longer, he would have been able to say, such were all of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We who have been claimed by God are something different than the sinners that we were before. We're not to be identified with those sins any longer. We may still struggle with the temptation, but we're not to give in. And when we do, we're to turn to the Lord to repent. Joseph did everything lawfully in his power to remove himself from this sinful situation, from the situation of temptation. Even leaving this valuable garment behind that she grabbed just so he could get away from her. Now, Potiphar's wife, at this point, has been utterly rejected. We see then that her problem isn't just that she's ruled by wicked lust. She's led by the darkest of her emotions as well. For her lust unfulfilled becomes hatred. There's an old saying. We've all heard it. It's often been wrongly attributed to William Shakespeare. I looked it up to see if that was accurate, but it actually isn't. It's a paraphrase of a line from another playwright. His name was William Corgreave. But we all know this saying, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Now, whether that's true of all women, I don't think. I think that's doubtful. Whether a scorned woman can even have such fury as that goes beyond that where of the spirits who are confined to hell is also pretty doubtful. But we get William Corgreave's point, don't we? that oftentimes when someone is scorned, and we don't even have to say this to a woman, but that what had been a romantic desire or a lustful desire, one of the two, can become a bitterness and a hatred. People do some of the most horrid things to the people they used to say they loved when they feel wronged by them. We get Corgreave's point. First, Potiphar's wife desired Joseph, but when it was clear that he would not go along with this, he was going to go to great lengths to avoid it. She probably feels insulted. Let's just note the fact of the culture that slaves were sort of expected to do these kinds of things, and most slaves would have gone along with this and felt powerless to do anything about it. But he goes to great lengths to get away from what she's proposing, and her lust turns to hatred. She falsely accuses him of that for which she was guilty. She had tried to force him, and she now accuses him of trying to force her. Oh, what a danger we fall into when we allow our emotions to rule us unchecked. Similarly to Joseph's brothers, she felt rejected, and she allowed that sense of rejection to turn to resentment and to hatred. Whereas before she had favored Joseph, albeit in a sinful way, now she wants him to come to harm. And Potiphar, without taking the time to ascertain the truth, throws Joseph into prison. Now, we should note, make a little caveat here, and note that a slave had no real rights in regard to such an accusation from a free woman. It would have been an ordinary thing for the slave accused of such a crime to be put to death. But many commentators have surmised that Potiphar maybe isn't convinced that Joseph is really guilty, which is why he puts him in prison instead of killing him. They'll point out that Moses says Potiphar was angry, but doesn't say who with. Who is he angry against? But either way, however, Joseph is treated unjustly. He shouldn't be imprisoned. He hasn't done anything wrong. He may not be killed, but he is unjustly imprisoned. Verse 20, then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. Now, chapter 40, verse 3 will tell us this prison is called the house of the captain of the guard. So this prison is one that is still under Potiphar's authority. Potiphar is the captain of the guard, so it's a prison that he is in charge of. In many ways, Joseph is a type, what we call a type, a foreshadowing of Christ, an image ahead of time. Rejected by his brethren, treated brutally, we'll see more of this later, now punished for a sin he didn't commit, numbered with transgressors. And this treatment is not just. Joseph is imprisoned for a crime he did not commit. And Potiphar clearly did not seek the truth thoroughly, or if he knew or suspected the truth, didn't stand for it. He did not make a just determination in light of the facts. So we learned several lessons as we wrap up this morning in this passage from the behaviors of those involved. In Joseph, we see the example of acting with integrity in situations in which we are tempted to sin. Some helpful reminders. Take care not to sin against your neighbor. That was something that Joseph thought of. How could I do this against Potiphar? He remembered the good he had received from Potiphar. But whether you received good or not, you are not to sin against your neighbor. But more importantly, do not sin against God. That's really who Joseph explicitly names. Be mindful always that the Lord is watching and he cares about the decisions you make and the actions you take. Keeping your accountability to him in mind is a great weapon in the war against sin. All sins are ultimately against his holy and perfect righteous character. Flee from sin and every temptation. Joseph literally ran away when that was the only option left to him. As you seek to flee from sin, remember the poor example set by Potiphar's wife. She was ruled by her sinful desires and her darkest emotions. Do not be so ruled. Be, as Paul says, dead to sin and alive to God. Be careful not to be led by lusts and to react according to the most sinful of emotional states. Now, emotions, don't get me wrong here, I'm not saying emotions are all bad. God gave them to us. They're part of our created nature. They have their place in helping us to determine wise courses of action. When something brings grief, we really need to think, is it worth bringing that grief? Anger, even hatred, can be righteous. If we are angry at that which angers God, if we hate that which God hates, things like a lying tongue and wicked plotting and that sort of thing that Scripture says God hates, there's nothing wrong with you hating them. But be careful not to let resentment reign in you, or it will lead to ungodly hatred, which leads to all manner of sin against others. And from Potiphar, learn to take care to be just in your judgments. Take the time, weigh the evidence. Do not jump to conclusions without weighing all the available evidence. And don't be like Pontius Pilate, would be another example of someone who he knows what's right, but he still does what's wrong because it's convenient. Let us be just in our judgments. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to flee from sin. Let us not sin against neighbors, and keep us ever mindful that all sin offends against your holy character. May we not be ruled by our sinful passions, but make careful and just judgments in all things. For we pray this in the name of the one who is the truth, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.